The scripture reading is from the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power, of what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found nowhere else, but for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is God's word.
A compelling, charismatic leader, a throng of zealous followers who would track in his footsteps to hillsides and lakes and rivers, out into the wilderness even. A tyrannical government that did not want to see this man cause revolt among the people and ultimately led to the untimely death of this charismatic leader. These are the bleached bones of a story. These are the outline of a story that maybe sounds familiar to you. But did you know that Jesus Christ is not the only story that fits that template? Around the time that Jesus was teaching, even before he came, there had been several people who had claimed to be messianic figures. Several people, in fact, who were killed by the Roman authorities. Even if you kind of take a wider look at the last, let's say, 100 years around Jesus' life, there were so many charismatic leaders, many of them killed. But the difference is this: while they had movements and followers, without exception, the death of that leader was the death of that movement. What was different about an ordinary Palestinian Jewish man? What changed that led to this movement that connects the ancient world to our own? That is part of what we're asking as we begin and continue our sermon series, The Ancient Future Church, trying to ask, what was it that captivated the minds of so many people? What were they doing that we can instill and practice in our lives to help carry forth that message, to help carry forth that radical message that even the death of that leader and his resurrection could not quell and could not silence? This morning, we're going to be thinking about the controversy that surrounded those early days. And I need to make a caveat as we begin. I'm not thinking about the controversies that the church starts unnecessarily. That's a different sermon. We can get there, not today. But the controversy that is inherent in the message of who Jesus was. It was almost at the very outset of the apostles and followers of Jesus setting out to start this church, they were met with immediate resistance. And not just from Gentiles, not just from Roman and Greek minds, but also from within their very own fold. Paul says this in his letter to the Corinthians, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded signs and Greeks looked for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." It's one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. What Paul is saying as we frame our morning is that the religious mind and the secular mind alike stumbles over the crucifixion of Jesus. The inclusivity and the radical open arms of Christ, quite literally on the cross, it really revolutionized the way people thought about religion. On the inverse, the Greeks, the Gentiles, looking for wisdom, this humble, untrained carpenter, how could someone follow him? It was a stumbling block to both the religious and the secular mind. And that is something we have to keep in tension as we think about the controversy that accompanied the early church. The Bard puts it this way, I think it's about as well as you could put it. "The fool doth think he is wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool." To really embrace the message of who Jesus was, we have to be comfortable letting our guard down to look foolish in the eyes, not just of those who don't know Christ, but maybe even and especially those who have deep religious sentiments, so deep, in fact, that they can miss who Jesus was. So this morning, three things: the inclusive invitation, the exclusive claim, and the hope of healing. The inclusive invitation, the exclusive claim, and the hope of healing. As we think about this inclusive offer, I was thinking this week about some controversies. I thought of a lot, actually, none that I really wanted to talk about. So this is going to be really insider, okay? This is my nerd moment for the day, one of at least two or three. But back in June, I'm sure you all saw this on the airwaves, Lucasfilms, who owns Star Wars, put out the most recent canon map, which is 800 planets. All those little dots are planets, and they're all verified as appearing in either a film, TV show, book, or video game, all of these planets. And so I thought, oh, this is interesting, and no sooner had I Googled it than I found tons of Reddit threads with people going at each other, going, "Where's Drummond Koss, the planet that's mentioned in the third episode of the second season of the Clone Wars animated series?" And it has 2,000 comments. Let's go through them. No, I'm kidding. It has 2,000 comments, and what happened was people kind of genuinely asking questions, why would this be excluded? Why is this happening? Then they turn against each other. Isn't that how the comment section works? Initially, it's just sort of like asking a question, and then someone comes along and says, "Heresy!" Oh, wait. No, that happens here, too. It's interesting, the word controversy comes from the Latin that means to turn against. It's a physical term. It means shoulders. It means to turn against one another. When I read that Reddit thread, because I was just genuinely curious about all of these planets that I'd never heard of, because they don't exist. And also, people have way too much time on their hands. But as I read those comments, I watched as people turned against one another. That's the heart of what controversy is. Look at how this passage begins. "They were greatly disturbed." This is the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. "They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." Oh, we can't move past this. What was it that disturbed the religious mind? What was it that the actual Greek word means to be in pain or toil? I love the idea that has the idea of toilsome work, because they are working hard to silence this message. What was it that was happening that was so disturbing the religious mind? Well, it says right there, they were preaching the resurrection of the dead. Can we step back for a moment and just go, is that bad news? Does not everyone want the promise of eternal life, of healing? We'll get there in a minute. Does not everyone want to believe that their life has inherent dignity and purpose, and that the veil of this mortal coil cannot silence that dignity and purpose? The problem is, resurrection, when understood, and they understood this, cuts the knees off for those who are seeking earthly power. for the Sanhedrin and the Jewish authorities, for the high religious minds of that day. They said, well, now if Jesus can offer this eternal gift and blessing, how are we going to wield our authority here in the day to day? Because they have this hope that we can't get to. In fact, the writer of Hebrews puts it exactly like that. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. That language is about the temple. It's saying, oh, you don't need the temple. You don't need the rites and the rituals. We have hope in Christ that goes beyond that curtain, and you need no priest or earthly mediator to secure it for you. So all the priests and earthly mediators are going, whoa, hey, hang on. This is like people who right now are wrestling with if their jobs are going to be replaced by AI. I know that's a very serious concern. The priests are getting replaced by the promise of resurrection. The rituals and the authorities of the world are having a crisis of purpose. So what they do is they try to imprison, silence that message, because there's so much at stake for them in this world. And they run into a problem. Let's just talk about this. The inclusive message of the gospel, that all are welcome who just cast their hope in that inner curtain, behind that inner curtain with Jesus. Everyone can come. And that message is being taught by people who are untrained. Look at how Luke records this. He says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. The word for unschooled, agrammatos. Think like apolitical. That means not political. Literally the word Luke uses, and it has led to speculation in scholarly communities whether or not Peter and John were literate. That's a different question for another time. But he actually uses a word that means without letters. They did not know their letters. But more than unschooled, the word ordinary is the Greek word idiotes. It seems really personal. I just feel like Luke could have found another word, I'm sure. But he's really trying to drive this point home. These trained earthly authorities are trying to silence unschooled, ordinary men. The problem of the inclusivity of the gospel for them was that it's being preached by the most inclusive group, people who weren't trained, whose only power and authority could come from knowing and being redeemed by Jesus. Everywhere in this passage, as I read it this week, I saw inclusivity. In fact, if you just think about the condition of this passage, what started this controversy? Well, Leo preached on this last week, and if you missed it, I encourage you to go back. In some ways, I see this story as part two of last week's episode where Peter heals a man who could not walk. And that story, it should fill us with wonder and awe and inspiration, but it also is reframed in light of this passage because you see just how radical the message of Jesus was. The man is described in verse 3 as looking at Peter. So when he saw Peter, chapter 3 last week, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." Do you hear the implication? Maybe you've experienced this in the world. The man couldn't even look them in the eye. He's looking down. He's observing the right social position of one who is begging, who is asking. And what does Peter do? He says, "Oh, you're healed." No. The first thing he does is he wants to see the man. He wants the man to see him. He wants to break the social and class structures of his day because it's through that Jesus works. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." That is what he says to the man, but only after he says first, "Look at me, because I'm looking at you." The great spiritual writer Thomas Merton has this beautiful passage, and when I read this part of Acts 3, it made me think of it. He says, "The beginning of love is the will to let those we love be perfectly themselves, the resolution not to twist them to fit our own image. If in loving them we do not love what they are, but only their potential likeness to ourselves, then we do not love them. We only love the reflection of ourselves we find in them." Religious people struggle with this, and sometimes it comes from a place of fear. we open wide our community, but we go, well, if there's too much difference, it might threaten my own identity or the way I want to raise my family or structure my society. The beginning of love is the will to see people and to love them where they are and to let Christ be the one who heals and changes. That's why he says, look at me, before he says, walk. That's why we as a church should say, let me behold you as someone made in the image of God, not in my image. And entrust your life and your change and your future to Christ. The message of the gospel is that it is Jesus who changes us. It's the promise of resurrection that motivates us, and everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome who will cast their hope in that. I even think about Jesus' followers, his closest followers. Peter, untrained, unschooled, and yet schooling the Sanhedrin. But just think about the diversity that is represented even in that first generation. Martin Luther King, just a pause, he said this about the social climate of America, but it is equally and literally true of Jesus' followers. He says, we may have all come on different ships, but we're in the same boat now. Think about how many stories in the gospel involve the apostles lining into and out of boats. At City Church, we talk a lot about Tim Keller. And as I close this first point, I want to talk about my favorite moment in all of Tim Keller's preaching. If you don't know, he's a pastor and writer in New York, starter of Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, passed away recently, a great loss. In fact, in recent weeks, I've been thinking a lot, I would love to have Tim Keller's commentary on the moment we're in. But my favorite moment in his preaching is an episode of close reading where after the resurrection, after Jesus appears to a couple of disciples, he fast forwards to John 21. And just look at this verse. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. And then it lists the people that got into the boat when Jesus calls from the shore. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Keller has this amazing moment where he says, if you paid attention to who Thomas was in the gospel, you know that he was a deep skeptic. He doubted. We know this. You may not know that Nathanael, when Jesus initially calls him, is so impressed by Jesus' miraculous power, he throws himself at Jesus, says, I'm ready to follow you. And Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. You will see far greater things than this. He critiques Nathanael for being too credulous. And of course, he corrects Thomas for being too incredulous. And here at the end of the Gospel of John, they're seated next to each other in the boat. The skeptic and the one that's always ready to trust, the conservative and the liberal, the religious and the secular, everyone is welcomed into this inclusive boat. Everyone has a seat. It's an amazing moment. I tried all week to find the sermon. I can't find it. Someone send it to me. But the inclusive message of the gospel is a disruption, a disturbing truth for those who want to wield earthly authority. But we'd be naive to say that's the only offense of the gospel, because the other offense that the Sanhedrin's wrestling with, that the Greeks wrestle with, is that this inclusive invitation is grounded and founded on the exclusive claim of the power of Jesus' name. It is through Jesus and to Jesus that all power comes. And that is exactly the question the religious authorities ask of Peter and John. By what power or by what name do you do this? The text answers both questions, one through the mouth of Peter and one without. The first thing that it says, and Luke records this in his commentary or his narration, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, verse 8. That is an answer of the power. The power with which the early church wielded was not earthly power, it was not political authority, it was not a social caste system. The power they wielded was the power of a Spirit of God. And when we see that, we see that the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, they're going to be really hard-pressed to argue against the authority of God. It is their job to protect the power and authority of God. But the next thing is very interesting. What name do they do this in? Name is a word that means authority, right? Who's co-signing this power with you? And Peter says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." His response is powerful because it grounds the truth in who Jesus is, his power, but it redirects to the evidence, right? It's saying, are you not seeing changed lives? It's not just, don't take my word for it. This man whom you have seen sitting at the temple gate, unable to walk, stands before you healed, and you're asking in whose name it is. Very good question, very legitimate question. Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the foundation of everything we do. And just consider Peter here. Luke records he's unschooled, untrained, ordinary. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they are the ruling religious authorities. And what does Jesus, or what does Peter do? He says, have you read the Psalms? He quotes scripture at them. How, you can imagine how defensive they felt. He's saying, if you were paying attention to everything that came before, if you're paying attention in this case to the Psalms, you would see that God always uses the building blocks that others reject to build his kingdom. Of course, first and most fundamentally, that is true of Jesus, the one who was rejected everywhere he went, even in his own hometown, but also his followers. Do you remember how Jesus was always being critiqued for eating with sinners and tax collectors, for spending his time with those that those around him regarded as less than or other? The test of the church is whether we carry forth that message. We carry forth a firm belief and the exclusive power that's found in the name of Jesus, but we do it in a way that reveals God's heart for those who have felt rejected, outcast, othered. Salvation is found in no one else, Peter says. He does not split hairs. He does not parse words. Christ is the cornerstone of our salvation. And yet, it is not a cornerstone that's reserved for the right people, the people who have checked all the boxes and done all of the correct things. You know, we live in this age, and maybe you've heard this before, you know, this, you could call it postmodern, maybe we're past postmodern at this point, who knows? But exclusive truth claims can strike people as offensive, harsh, unnecessarily divisive. I know that to be true. And in fact, I've often heard preachers and teachers sort of create this category of postmodernism and postmoderns as a uniform enemy of the truth of the gospel. And I just want to say outright, I actually think that's a little bit too simple. I actually believe that postmodernism, the response is because sometimes people treat gray areas as black and white. Sometimes we claim to know things with certainty that we shouldn't because we're missing the nuance and the diversity of our experiences in our lives. So I think there's a fair critique from the postmodern crowd against those who treat ideas as too simple, too black and white. On the other hand, if we are trying to deconstruct the entire idea of truth, the gospel has something else to say. Christ is the foundation of truth. He is the foundation of healing. And the test of the church is always if we can point to changed lives, changed stories, healed people, to back up the power of who Jesus is, because that's, Jesus is in the business of healing. That should be our question. So the truth is something we must defend, but we should always have intention that exclusive claim and the inclusive invitation. You've heard this before. David Foster Wallace said this: the truth will set you free, but not until it is finished with you. The thing I love about that quote is that it acknowledges that truth has to work on us. And if you're someone who struggles with the idea that there's one way to healing or one way to truth, you are welcome into this conversation. We should have these conversations. The early church had a few hills it was going to die on, the ancient church, and that is the exclusive power in the name of Christ. And that is something we try to uphold today with nuance, with an invitation to all, but an assertion that truth changes us. Truth will transform us. And then finally, how does it do that? Most briefly, the hope of healing. Again, this is part two of last week's episode. They're really upset because they healed somebody. Just take that for a second and observe it, right? Even if it's not in the name that they worshiped, They're upset that someone who had suffered for so long is suddenly no longer suffering. And that while doing that, they had the gall, the ambition. They said, oh, this is just the tip of the iceberg. We healed that man, yes, but there's a greater healing found in the resurrection power of Jesus. And so the Sanhedrin stand there and they say, oh, since we can't say anything, they could see the man who had been healed standing right there with them. They're silent. It is a loud silence. Think about this. They threw them in jail, dragged them out into a public trial. They brought forth the man who was healed, and then they're silent. Imagine how that would have been felt by the crowd. Wait, where's the next argument? I've watched enough TikTok philosophers. You've got to get them. Pounce on them. We got to prove them wrong. But they're silent by the power of healing. Yesterday, my poor, pathetic football team lost a game because of a blown call by the refs in the fourth quarter. Just saying. It's like on the news. It's a real thing. We know the most upsetting thing about it is just how loud the silence of referees is after that. It's like, oh, they don't say anything. There's no public statement. They're just like, they leave the field and go home. Well, that's their job. I'm not saying that something should happen to them. But we have known loud silence in our lives, whether it be with stupid sports teams, whether it be with people in our lives. The disciples and the apostles of the early church are always redirecting to the power of changed lives and healing. And I want to suggest that there is a feedback loop. Healing can lead to hope, yes, but hope can lead to healing. Healing can lead to hope, but hope can lead to healing. I've been very struck in recent years by the Hope Heals movement. Maybe you know about this group that creates, this is a quote, sacred spaces of belonging for families affected by disability. They have camps, and I know many people at City Church have been part of this community, have visited these camps in the summer. I am really struck by this because healing does lead to hope, yes. But I love the fact that they say hope can lead to healing. That hope is something that changes us in the same way that healing can change us. And in fact, they're interconnected. And in the early church and in the Gospels, we'd be remiss not to note the story of how many people with disabilities or with differently abled bodies and lives are transformed by the power of this message. The church has a long history with the question of disability and what some people say are different abilities, right? Different understandings of how ability and disability affects each of our lives. And if we're honest, we should all be able to acknowledge our limited capacities in various ways, whether those be physical, spiritual, psychological. The gospel is that message that always promises both hope and healing. And that's how this passage ends. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Sort of seems personal, doesn't it? I don't know. I know age expectation, life expectancies were different back then, but it still feels a little ageist of Luke, if you ask me. I think the point that he is trying to drive home is that there are no lost causes in the gospel. There are no lost causes for those who have felt like change and healing and hope is never going to come. I don't know if this 40-year-old felt 40 or if he felt 80. Some days I feel 80. And I know that there are things in my life that I long to change. I didn't make it to church this morning before I had something to confess about. Because there are patterns in our life that feel unable to be broken. Can we follow the advice of the poet Mary Oliver and keep some room in our heart for the unimaginable? For healing after all other hope has been lost. For hope after all other healing has failed to happen. Whatever it is that we need, the tension of the inclusive invitation of the gospel and the exclusive power of Christ arrive like a funnel at a meeting point in the hope of healing. At the beginning of today's message, I said that controversy is a physical term that means to turn against. As we close, I want to offer another word, very similar in etymology or origin. The word confession. Confession actually comes from a Hebrew concept that means to turn back. It means to retreat. It means to back down from those unnecessary fights and controversies that we sometimes have. Biblical repentance and confession is a turning back that helps redirect when we're tempted to turn against. And turn back not just to ourselves or our egos or our homes, but turn back to who Jesus was. Because in his name is power, but he also carried out that perfect power. He was the one who had nothing to turn back from, but still turns toward us. That one who had nothing to repent of, and yet still paid that price on the cross. If we become people who are defined by regular confession, by regular turning back to who Jesus was, I really do believe that we'll become a people who stop turning against one another, who see in the gospel an inclusive invitation that is balanced by an exclusive claim that Jesus Christ is the hope of resurrection, the hope that goes beyond the inner curtain, that will heal us once and for all if we let him. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word, for the church. The church is broken. It is full of broken people. And yet, it is also, when founded on you and your power, able to change lives, to redefine communities, to heal wounds, and to move us forward into a day when the light of Christ will become increasingly known, that we might be the salt of the earth, a city on a hill. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.